Well, good evening. My privilege to be back in Binghamton, back to New York, and then also to Binghamton. I had the privilege, of course, as was mentioned, to begin my ministry, actually, here in the Binghamton area and spend that time at First Baptist in Johnson City. So it's like coming home after these years in the Midwest. I left in 91, and now I'm back in New York State, and we're thrilled to be back here. You know, I remember the years when I was pastoring, and Jeannie will attest to this. Even in those years of lead pastoring over the course of almost 15 years, we would also often come up 81 from down in Clark Summit or some area on that side of the city. You know, as you come over that big hill, especially at night, you know, you come down that hill and you see the lights of Binghamton. Jeannie knows this is true. I would often say, this is the valley of opportunity for us and the gospel. And it was a great privilege to serve in this area. We love the Binghamton area. Four of our five children were born here in the Binghamton area. And we're just grateful for the friendships and the opportunities that were part of those ministry years when we were here in the Binghamton area. A little bit about our current ministry. I am serving now as the director of ministries for the Empire State Fellowship, and we call that title state rep, but what it is about really is pastoring pastors and encouraging and strengthening churches. We have a lot of great ministries, and some of you may represent some churches that are not a part of that, and that's wonderful for however God leads you, but it's a great, great opportunity for us to seek to strengthen and help churches. We're seeking to make that ministry even more effective by not only continuing the ministries that have been part of our fellowship, but also establishing a center for pastoral enrichment, which will include mentoring and training opportunities for pastors in the future. And in addition to that, a center for church enhancement, which will help in consulting churches toward health and growth and a proper organization to impact their communities. And we're looking forward to all these kinds of things. And we have the privilege of returning here to New York after doing this very thing for about 5 years nationally. And now we're able to come back and to hang out with leaders and churches, 170 of us in this great Empire State. We're really grateful. And you might expect that because of all that, I need to be on top of church trends. Because I'm working with churches, so I got to kind of know what's happening out there, and I try to read widely. And, you know, I thought I would share just one trend just to kind of encourage you a little bit about what's happening in the churches. This is about the Grace Valley Baptist Church. It's a bit of news. Church measures growth by weight. The Grace Valley Baptist Church has been losing a dozen members a year, but according to a recent measure, the church is expanding 7% annually. The reason? They now measure growth by weight rather than per person. We may be shrinking numerically, the pastor said, Pastor Sam Winter, but in sheer mass, we're growing fast, he says. The church meets in a former manufacturing facility with tonnage scales beneath the sanctuary floor. The staff turned on the scale just for kicks one Sunday and measured the tonnage of the morning crowd. They were gratified to find that the weight was growing every week. He adds, especially during the holidays. It sounds cheesy, the pastor writes, but actually it feels good to be growing, at least by one measure. I know that's a true story because I read it on the internet. No, I know it's not, but anyway. It's exciting to be involved in ministry with pastors and churches. My favorite people and my favorite organization, local churches, and it's a great privilege to serve. But enough about all of that. Let's get into the Word of God. I have a special topic to share with you from God's Word. Join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You have it up on the screen in front of you. As you might expect, my focus is relating tonight to the issue of pastors. I serve with pastors. I served for 30 years as a pastor. And now I want to be thinking about the needs and commitments of pastors, and I want to take time to look at a passage of Scripture here in the middle of this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians that should be an interest to almost everybody in this room. Everybody who's not a pastor needs to hear this tonight in particular, because there's a focus here in the middle of this chapter on the responsibilities of congregations to pastors. Have you ever noticed it? Well, I want you to look at it with me. In the middle of the chapter, after some discussion of the day of the Lord, following up on some things about eschatology, beginning with verse 12, there are a series of practical admonitions. And the first two verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses in this section, that is verses 12 and 13, read as follows. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. I'm reading from the New American Standard tonight. And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now let me make this statement initially. Although the term for pastor or elder or bishop, synonymous roles in the New Testament, does not appear in this text, it's obvious there's reference here to pastoral leadership. Because of the description toward the end of verse 12, we're talking about those who labor among you, who have charge over you and give you instruction. The New Testament's clear about the primary roles of pastors. They are to give leadership and direction. They give oversight. And then secondly, they are communicators of truth on our behalf. Focus of the New Testament on primary pastoral roles relates to those two responsibilities. And here they are mentioned. So I think we have in view the pastoral role and pastors in leadership, even from those early days as the instruction is given by Paul to the Thessalonians. These two verses are instructions for the Thessalonian congregation with regard to their pastoral leaders. And by application, there's lesson or two for us from this text of Scripture. Now, we represent a number of churches in here. I know there are some pastors present. They did not ask me to speak on this. But when I have this kind of an opportunity, I like us to just look at this and consider what the Scripture has to say about our role with regard to the pastors who serve us. And I've titled this, Serving the Ones That Serve You, because I think that's a primary focus of this particular passage of Scripture. I want to also mention, as I begin, that this is a high priority for the apostle. It's not a passage that you can ignore. It may not appear so in my text, because it says, we request of you. But in the original, it's strong language for we urge you. Take this seriously. Listen carefully. Consider these responsibilities with regard to your pastor in the light of your involvement in a local congregation. Well, there's three things. Three things are highlighted here, and I want to just quickly mention them and have you look at them from this text. This isn't Jim Vogel, this is the Word of God. And I want you to see what it says as it relates to all of us. The first admonition relates to our responsibility, first of all, to know them. The first of these three responsibilities, to know them. Now, my text, it says, appreciate those who labor diligently among you. Some translations use the word honor. Some may say recognize. But you know something? In the original words, in the original language of this text, it's that word know that the older translations include. And they say, know them who labor among you. But I think newer translations are seeking to understand that knowledge could be misunderstood, just to have facts about pastors. So they have rendered it with its implied meaning of appreciate or honor or recognize. But it is literally the word know. And I want to go back to know, because that's what the text says, know. Not in the sense of just have information, where your pastors live, what are the cars that they drive, what are their hobbies and interests, where they went to seminary. It's not about that kind of knowledge. But clearly in this kind of context, it has to do with understanding who they are, what their passions are, what some of their burdens and struggles might be. This is not just a head knowledge of facts. It's an understanding of the pastoral role in some ways. Understanding the challenges and the burden and the heartbeat of your pastor. That's what this is really all about. And I think it's an important admonition. Because when you get to know your pastor and walk in his shoes and understand his heart, you will be less critical and more supportive when you understand that. It's easy for us, not understanding the burdens and the challenges of pastors, to lose perspective. I want to remind you to keep perspective. Here's an admonition for all of us. First thing, know those who labor among you. Have an understanding of them in this deeper way of what their ministry involves and what their burdens are. You know, occasionally I'm asked, when I talk about this, what are the things you wish people would know about pastors? And I'm going to tell you today what I think they are. There's a couple things I want to tell you that I wish you all knew. Now, some of you are aware of some of this, but I'm going to remind you tonight. I want to remind you of three things that you ought to know. You should know that pastors are regular people. That is not to say that pastors don't have an important responsibility before God. That the role of pastoring local churches is not an important role. But pastors are regular people. Pastors have strengths and they have weaknesses. Pastors have burdens and they have struggles. Pastors face temptations just as you face temptations. Pastors sometimes in judgment can misunderstand things and make mistakes. Pastors are just like you. You know, no pastors wear a halo. No pastor has a red phone in his office directly to heaven. Pastors need to build godliness and discipline and commitment spiritually just as you do. They need to separate their schedule in such a way that they can spend time in the Word and quality time in prayer. And it's a struggle for pastors just as it's a struggle for you. And I want you to know this, pastors' families are normal families. Pastors' kids don't wear halos. Sometimes there's pressure on pastors' kids. I mean, there is pressure on pastors' kids to live up to certain expectations. But, you know, I hope that you will keep in mind that the pastor's kids in your fellowship are normal kids. They have the same challenges and struggles and issues, and sometimes, you know, even in a greater way are faced by those things. Pastors' families aren't perfect. My family's not perfect. I'm thankful that the churches I pastored understood that and encouraged and uplifted my kids as they worked through issues like every other family. Some people think of pastor's family as like this. Here's how it is at a pastor's home during the week. When we all get up in the morning, the kids chirp like sweet little birds while the pastor's spouse plays their favorite praise songs on the keyboard. Pastor always makes breakfast for the whole family while memorizing scripture. After breakfast, they settle in for an hour of prayer together and set off on their day. When the pastor arrives home at the end of the day from the office, he thanks the pastor's spouse. Dinner is hot and waiting on the table. She looks beautiful and welcomes him with a big kiss. The kids are dressed immaculately and eager to share all they've learned at school. After dinner, they race to do their homework without being asked. And later, willingly go to bed to be refreshed for the new day's opportunity. The pastor and his spouse then, this is how it is for pastors and spouses after work, you know, and after the kids go to bed. The pastor and his spouse read the paper together. They discuss world events. They debate theology. They pray for a couple hours, and then they retire for the evening. Is that the way it is in pastors' houses? Is that the way it is in your house? Probably not. There might be some components of some things. But pastors, you know what? I just want to say pastors are sinners too, you know? And pastors acknowledge that. Realize You know, we got stuff to work on like everybody else does. One time a pastor I heard of was preaching on sin. He was preaching on the theology, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. He was explaining it. And he acknowledged in the sermon, you know, I'm a sinner too. And someone went out the door and said, you know what, I've heard a lot of pastors mentioned that they were sinners, but you're the first one I believed. People will say to us as pastors some funny things on the way out the door. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Pastors are regular people. And I like to say about myself that I have to work like you do on being a godly man. It doesn't come automatically for me because I'm a pastor. In fact, I sense in some ways I may be busier than other people in other settings. I'll explain why in a little bit, but I have to discipline myself with regard to the spiritual disciplines. I need to spend time in the Bible. I need to spend time in prayer. We talked about that this morning, those of you who were here at First Baptist Church. The discipline of prayer, being in the Word, to challenge myself with regard to the issues I need to face. I face temptations. I've got to deal with those things. I've got a computer. I need to be accountable. I need to be responsible. I've got those same challenges you have. So don't be putting pastors up on a pedestal unless they're shorter and they need to get up there to get behind the pulpit. Pastors are normal people. Now, I'm also saying respect them for their role. Understand that. But acknowledge that they're regular people. Secondly, most of the pastors I know, this is the second thing I want people to remember in knowing pastors. Pastors, most of the ones I know are hard workers. We all know about the jokes. In fact, I read, it's interesting, just recently, one of the pastor's blogs I came across a couple months ago, part of the title of this little, and I brought it up here, I hard copied it. It was entitled, part of the title, What Pastors Do the Other 167 Hours of the Week. Did you ever wonder that? I had a deacon in my last ministry. I had served with him for some time, and one day he said to me, this is not the beginning of my ministry in Flint. But he asked me, you know, Pastor, what is it that you do between Sundays? I'm going to educate you a little bit on this, okay, just in case you're asking. I love the way Clint Archer responds to this. He says, a relative said to me, it must be great to only have to work 1 hour a week on Sundays. And this pastor replied, do you know what's better? Olympic sprinters only have to work for 9.6 seconds or so every 4 years. Most congregants don't realize the preparation that goes into solid expository preaching. How little time is left over for the variegated pastoral responsibilities clamoring for attention. From counseling to corresponding and premarital sessions to divorce prevention. From house visits to hospital visits. From baptism to burials. The pastor is present in every facet of life from cradle to grave, or seeks to be. What an honor, what a joy, but what a load to bear. Somewhere in this milieu of time must be carved out our preparation and teaching the Bible in Bible studies and home groups and men's breakfasts and deacons' meetings and classes and courses. Let's not forget the central expectation that comes inevitably every week, in some cases twice a week, the Sunday sermons. Exercise habits, healthy sleep quota, hobbies, entertainment, family time. What's the first thing to get bumped in a pastor's life? Think about when can people meet for the counseling they desperately need? When do they most often meet? At night. Think of when people get married. Saturdays. Think of when people die. Unscheduled. I'm not whining, by the way, he writes. I love a career that is spent in eternal work. I thrive on knowing that what I'm doing has value in the lives of people. I love and will leave echoes in eternity. But vets don't complain about being surrounded by animal smells all day, and pastors don't bat an eye at being inundated with people's problems all week. I'm just pointing out that if your pastor hasn't invited you to coffee lately, it probably isn't because he's chilling at the beach all week, working on his tan. Now, this comes from a pastor, of course. is communicating about his burden, but I want you to understand, the thing I want you to know, not only pastors are regular people, but most of the pastors I know are hard workers. There may be some that don't fall into that category. Your preaching pastor, your main pastor in your church, some of you come from multiple staffs, but you know how long the average pastor spends preparing to preach a message, especially that Sunday morning message? 20 to 25 hours. That's if it's his own. Exposition, thinking through application, thinking through that responsibility. Did you realize that? 20 to 25 hours. And a lot of pastors have other preparations related to speaking. They may be involved several times a week. Well, then you add to that administrative burdens, writing letters, helping committees function, working with staff. If a pastor has a multiple staff, he's got other people to stay ahead of, responsible for, needs to be aware of their work and seek to guide and encourage them. There's just a lot involved in that administration, returning calls and dealing with issues on the internet or on the email. And this is administrative type of thing. There's a lot of administration. Average pastor spends 10 to 15 hours a week in administration, maybe even more, depending on special programs and preparations for things. And then another 10 or 15 hours in a number of other areas, from counseling to working with people that have special problems. And I haven't even mentioned evangelism and outreach. Those hours alone that I've mentioned, if you look on the upper side, that's 55 hours. The average pastor spends over 50 hours a week in his responsibilities. It's a busy responsibility. I want you to know that. You need to know that they're regular people, and you need to know that they work hard. And sometimes that work is challenging and difficult. True story. Don Payne was responsible for suburban and urban ministry years ago at Denver Seminary. And he was writing in leadership, and he talked about the challenges of the pastoral role. Had a guy who quit his job to go into ministry. And he went to seminary, he prepared, was ready to go. He got out in the church, and he realized, you know, this is pretty busy. And he was in a church that had some challenges. And you know what? There were critics, and there were just some things to deal with, and he was struggling with it, and he finally had to quit the ministry. And he went back to his less stressful job, true story, as an air traffic controller. That's a true story. I'm not making that up. Sounds like Dave Barry. I'm not making that up. I just want you to understand some of the challenges of all. There's a third thing I think you should know, and that is that there are unique stresses on pastors today, unlike before. I began in ministry about 35 years ago. I began here in 1977. Things were different in 1977 than they are today. There are higher expectations on pastors today than was true in 1977. Pastors are expected to be CEOs in a sense, and we would never phrase it that way. They need to know about finance and building, and they need to know about areas of leadership that wasn't part of the preparation that we went through even in our seminary days. Expectations are so high on pastors. Secondly, the critics are louder. Sadly, there's a general lack of respect for authority across the culture, and it's spilled over into the church. It has. Today, more than ever before, people are willing to tell off a pastor that they disagree with. And there is wreckage strewn across the country's landscape from people who disrespectfully treat a pastor rudely and unkindly. You may disagree with a leader. Most leaders are correctable, and they're godly leaders are listeners, but there is no place for disrespectful, rude responses to God's leaders in local churches. But some critics take it upon themselves to be the one who responds in hurtful, unkind ways. And most pastors won't tell you about that. They won't. Critics. I had an internet threatening critic in my last pastorate. Anonymous. Part of the congregation. You know, I kind of dismissed it in the beginning. You know, it's not that big a deal. And we had some policemen in the church. And one of them said to me one time, you know what? People today, they're crazy. We really need to find out. And so we got a search warrant, and they showed up at this member's house, and they took him into custody. They scared him to death. All he was trying to be was just rude. I don't believe he was threatening. I did not press any charges. How could I do that? I had to take my risk with this guy. But you know what? We have new levels of critics now. Because of social media and the internet, people can be really critical and not be responsible. Critics are louder. I think problems are greater. Broken homes, ruined relationships, immoral lifestyles. Pastors are dealing with these things today like never before. And the burdens are great. Pastors dealing with all that, sometimes feeling all alone. Outreach Magazine, just this last issue, the July-August issue of Outreach Magazine, 55% of pastors agree or strongly agree that the pastorate is a lonely job. A lot of pastors don't have friends. Seems like everybody's a critic. Well, what am I saying about know them? I probably spent too much time on this. Pastors are regular people. They're hard workers. And there are unique stresses on them today. I hope you'll keep all that in mind when you think about your pastor. And that's why these admonitions are real important for us. But again, they're not my words. These instructions come from God's word. And the first instruction relates to the need to know them. Here's the second one. Verse 13, as we move into that chapter, it reads in my text, to esteem them very highly. And others say, hold them in high regard. It speaks of valuing and honoring and esteeming them. And notice in my text, it says esteem them very highly. There's a root word here in the original language, and it has a couple prefixes. It has a couple attached to the word part of the Greek that emphasize it in an intensive way, like real highly. Esteem them. Think the world of them. That's what it means. And there are a couple clarifying phrases that are worth noting. One is, it's marked by wholehearted love. Notice there, esteem them highly in love. You know what? Love across the board in relationships is a choice. And that goes for our pastoral leaders. You know, we choose to love them. We make a choice in relationships with regard to love. Love is a choice. It can't be based on whims and feelings. You got to decide. I'm going to make the effort. I am going to choose to love my pastor. The sense of this is wholehearted love. We choose to love them. And that doesn't mean in our love we overlook wrong or sin. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye and don't have an opinion about perspectives on things. We should have those. That's fine. And as I mentioned, godly pastors are accountable pastors and correctable pastors. They listen, of course. Keep in mind, however, listening isn't just doing what you say. You know, I found that to be true in the pastorate. You know, I can listen as long as I do what that particular person says, but if I don't, then suddenly I'm not a listener. It's very hard for a pastor hearing all that input and getting input from everybody and then discerning. God's given them that responsibility to set a path and a course, and pastors listen and get input and then and with their staff, if they have a staff, and before God, they make decisions. Because they don't go in the direction that everybody in this group wants, or that group, or this person, doesn't mean they aren't listening. It means that they're getting a lot of input and seeking to discern God's guidance in that. Love them. And if we love them, that means we will help and work with them, not just criticize them. That's important. So it's in love. Here's another important point in the second point. Do you notice in the text? In love because of their work. It's a different word for work here. Earlier, it emphasizes the diligent labor. I should have mentioned this under that point about that they're hard workers. That the emphasis in this text is on hard work. Work to the point of exhaustion. But the word here in verse 13, because of their work, means their role, their responsibility in general. It's not the amount of work. It's because of their position before God. Now listen, this is really important. We esteem them highly in the Lord, in love, not because of their degrees, not because of how long they've served, not because we like their preaching or we're challenged by their teaching, not because we agree or disagree with what they do. We support them and esteem them because of their position, because of the role they play. It is a God-appointed role. That's why. According to this text, it's because of their work. Not because we agree with everything, not because we, you know, have been helped in a certain way or we haven't been helped. It's because of their role before God. It's an important role. It's a role that God has given to them. They are your pastors. Yes, they have weaknesses and strengths. Value and honor them. Here's some ways. Now, I can just mention these quickly. Here's some ways I always like to put it down where I live. What can I do to esteem and honor pastors? Here's some ideas. We can pray for them. Spend time praying for your pastor. Secondly, we can speak well of them. Thirdly, we can recognize them. I'm talking about here both individual recognition and acknowledging their ministry and what they are accomplishing, and sometimes even public recognition. I work with pastors. I've been doing that for the last 5 years, and there's some churches in the Midwest that, I mean, a pastor's blessed to serve because they recognize important days in the pastor's life, and they're just so kind in recognizing the important things in a pastor's life. I just, those things go a long way. Do you know something? Pastors don't serve for thank you notes. They serve before God because God's given them a responsibility. But you know, every pastor appreciates a word of thanks. Recognition. It goes a long way. Don't you appreciate it? I know you do. Pastors do too. And that's a way you can esteem them highly. Here's another one. Pay them a fair wage. The Bible speaks to this responsibility. In 1 Timothy, we don't need to turn there, but the responsibility to pay a fair wage. Some people, I still hear it as I travel. Some people think somehow the pastors should be poor. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible, by the way. It's not in the Scripture. In reality, we should be generous. That's the teaching in 1 Timothy. We should be especially generous to those who share the Word of God with us. Here's another one. Express appreciation. Is there one more? Yeah. Follow them. I could have also placed here, work alongside them. The responsibility in these areas, it's important. We have the responsibility to esteem them, it says in my text in verse 13, very highly. Hold them in high regard. And these are some of the ways we can accomplish that kind of thing. So what we've talked about is to know your pastor. understand his heartbeat, his special burdens, understand some things about ministry. It would really help for do that. And then secondly, esteem them and honor them highly. Highly, it says. Here's some ways we can do that. But there is one more point in this text. And that is the admonition at the end of verse 13 to live at peace with one another or get along with one another. Now, let me mention that some people think that this particular part of the two-verse paragraph belongs as a separate instruction. But there is grammatical and thematic evidence to the contrary. This is an instruction for congregations with regard to their pastors. Because disharmony does more to hinder the work of a pastor than almost anything else. And thus, your church's ministry. Don't underestimate the importance of this. Here's an admonition with regard to a responsibility to a pastor, and one of the most important things in this text, it's added to this list. It is to live in harmony with one another, to get along with each other. Have you ever noticed how often the scripture emphasizes the importance of unity? Without unity, without a sense of unified purpose in our diversity, and the churches are very diverse, you will not impact your community. You're too busy fussing among yourselves. Churches that work together, even with their differences, with godly leadership, people that understand leadership and followership, are blessed by God, and their churches are having an impact. Now, let me remind you, we are diverse. And that's true of all of our churches. Churches I work with, I mean, they're different ages and different backgrounds and educations. I mean, just so different. We're all so different. We're all different. But rather than seeing that as a source of conflict, you know, it can be a thing that produces great harmony. You know what? You don't have harmony when everybody sings the same note. But you do have harmony when people of different backgrounds and perspectives work together to accomplish what God wants accomplished in a community through a church's ministry. And when that happens, man, it's a beautiful thing. And it is such an encouragement in a pastor's life. You know what? It's never going to be perfect. Don't misunderstand me. I understand there's always issues because a church is made up of sinners and we're all sinners. So there's going to be issues. But churches that are willing to give up a self agenda for the good of the body and work alongside their pastors and their other ministry leaders to accomplish God's purposes, even when it means giving a little bit here and giving a little bit here and understanding the perspective of the younger people and then some of the older people, and you can kind of come together and you work together for God's glory. And when that happens, you have a greater impact for God in your community. There's a healthy compromise that doesn't deny sound doctrine. It's related to methodology. That we can work together and understand some of those kinds of things. And God can bless that. And He will. When we work together in harmony, it's such an important thing. I want you to see an example. It strikes me. I'm not sure that there's a lot to be learned from this example other than what you see in the text, but go to Genesis 45 with me really fast. We're drawing things to a conclusion. Genesis 45. I read again this week this text because it came to my mind. Genesis 45 is, in my view, the high point of the story of Joseph in this book. Genesis 45 records the revelation of Joseph's identity to his brothers. Now, do you know the story? I'm sure I'm speaking to people that know the story of Joseph and his brothers as recorded at the end of the book of Genesis. This 45th chapter records that moment when Joseph, second to the Pharaoh, reveals his identity. And he says, look, I'm your brother. Notice how it begins. Joseph couldn't control himself. Have everyone go out from me, he says there in verse 1. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I mean, you can imagine this. They had sold him into slavery. And he reveals himself as their brother. They know what they've done. They had treated him as trash to be discarded. And now he was second in power in the world. You can imagine they're kind of like speechless and afraid. That's why this is such a great story. And we don't have time to read it, but the rest of this section that follows, beginning with verse 4, he demonstrates a commitment Joseph does to God's sovereignty. And he said, you know what? God was doing something. You meant evil to me, but God meant it for something greater. It's just a great sense of God's sovereignty in the midst of our challenges and our problems. And so he speaks about all of that, and he gives them instruction. He weeps on Benjamin's shoulder, and it's just a great story. And Pharaoh heard about it, verse 16, and he wanted to help make arrangements that they go and get Isaac or Jacob and bring him back. And there the description is given of all the provisions and all the things that go. But here's the thing that gets me about this whole story. Have you ever noticed this? You know, they have all this instruction, all this weeping, all that the Pharaoh is providing, all that Joseph has done, and he's given them some instruction. He's going to send them on their way. Look at verse 24. Sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, don't quarrel on the journey. And they went up from Egypt and came to land of Canaan. Here's this little phrase from their brother. Stop quarreling. Paul said a similar thing, by the way, Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. There's just something about disunity and grumbling and complaining that does not further the cause of Jesus Christ in our churches. I wish we could get past it. We'll not agree on everything, but we can work together. The key to harmony is to keep perspective on the other person's perspective. Put yourself in their place. And it's just so interesting. Don't quarrel in the journey. Giving them a lot of instructions, and he was a little afraid that they were going to be marked by, after all this great news, I mean, they should be, you know, going home, wow, look what God has done, and feeling forgiven, and oh man. And he says, don't quarrel. He knew something about human nature, about the reality of how we tend to act. And we act that way in our homes. There are husbands and wives in here who are quarreling, kids that are quarreling. And it happens in churches, there's quarreling. You want to bless your pastor's heart? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, live in peace with one another. Wow. Important words, important responsibilities, there they are. God's instruction to congregations with regard to their pastors. I hope you'll listen to it. Think about it. Spoken as a pastor, of course, because that's my background, that's who I am. But I have the same responsibilities. I'm not pastoring a local congregation anymore. I have the responsibility. You know, sometimes I preach it myself. I got to remind myself of things that I need to keep in mind with regard to all of this. Know your pastors. Esteem them highly. Get along with one another. Those will be great blessings to your pastor. I want to, and I don't want to have a closing, I don't, sorry. Some of you may not know the name John Fawcett. I'm going to conclude with just a statement about John. And you know, a little bit of an aside as well. Right before I left town at the end of 1991, we had an anniversary. Some of you may remember our 100th anniversary that we celebrated here. And we got those old cars, you know, and I dressed in that old the old clothes, and Jeannie had a bonnet and a you know, what, umbrella. Yeah, anyway, she had one of those. And our kids were still little then, and we drove to the church, and we still have a picture of some of that. It was just so much fun. In our history, Pastor Murphy, when I say our, talking about from the perspective of my time here, Pastor Murphy at one time reminds me of the story of John Fawcett. I'm going to tell you in a minute, but Murphy one time left town to accept a pastorate, and I think it was in the Chicago area. He was only there 2 weeks, and he said, "I've made a mistake. Will you have me back?" And they helped, and they had him back. He came back. See, he loved the people, and he wanted to come back. Similar story with John Fawcett. Have any of you heard of John Fawcett? John Fawcett was a young man that had some real challenges in his life as a young man. He grew up in Britain. He was orphaned at 12. He had to work in the sweatshops for 14 hours on his own. He didn't have good schooling. He worked himself to teach himself to read and to write. And eventually, by the time he was like 25, he sensed God's leading in his life, and he accepted the call to pastor the Baptist church in Wainsgate, England. It was a small congregation. When he started there, they only had 50 people. It was just a small group. But he loved those people. And over the course of 7 years, the congregation doubled, now it has 100 members, and he was a fine preacher. And some people at the Carter's Lane, the historic and prestigious Carter's Lane Church in London, heard about young John Fawcett, and they asked him to come and preach in their pulpit. And he prayed about it, he thought about it, and he wasn't sure, but he finally agreed to go. And so on a certain day, as people were there and they're loading up the cart, because that's what they had in those days. This is the end of the 1700s, early 1800s. I don't remember the exact date. So they're loading up the cart. He's getting ready to leave. And it was a tearful thing. He loved the people and he was crying. And he said he loved them. And the people returned the tears and the love. He had that all ready to go. And he said, "I can't go. Let's unload it." And the people joyfully unloaded the cart back into the parsonage. And he never went to Carter's Lane. He said he'd stay a while longer, but he stayed 52 more years and served that congregation until his death. Became one of England's greatest preachers. He established a school for pastors. He wrote hymns. He wrote manuals for pastoral leadership. God used him in a great place there. He loved those people. He could never leave them. In fact, he wrote a song that we don't sing very much anymore. It's one that you'll probably be familiar with, but it's not one that's a contemporary song. But he wrote a hymn that represents that love that he had for those people. And that relationship between pastor and people, it's called "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I'm not asking us to sing it or for you to, you know, revere the hymn. It's an old hymn. But the story of that hymn relates to John Fawcett, who was loved by people and loved them in return. And he sensed that tie of love that bound that congregation together. You know, when that happens in a congregation, pastor and people loving one another, serving together. I mean, it is a wonderful thing. May God give us those kinds of ministries in our churches for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into the Word and these two verses that remind us of our responsibilities to our pastors. God, today I lift up before you the pastors of these 10 churches in this Binghamton Fellowship. Lead pastors and associate pastors alike. God, I pray for your hand of blessing on them. your guidance, your strength, your wisdom, your comfort. And for the people, the congregations they serve, may they be marked by a knowledge of their pastors' burdens and hearts, a commitment to esteem them highly, a willingness to work together so that their work as pastors would not be a burden but a blessing. God, I pray for these 10 churches represented in this Binghamton Fellowship that each one might be blessed of you as pastor and people, sense that tie that binds them together in love around the person of Jesus Christ and the needs of the people in their communities. May you do a great work in each church, and we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.